Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, page 939, if you're using the church Bible. Our text this morning is going to be verses 24 through 32, but we're reading starting at verse 18, just as we read this entire section last week. Let me remind you, Paul is in the process of explaining to the congregations in Rome why he's eager to preach the gospel to every kind of person everywhere. And he's begun with stating our great need of the gospel, because every person everywhere is subject to God's righteous wrath. When we read this text, you may be tempted to think that Paul has someone other than you in his sights. You're wrong. Paul is addressing every human being everywhere with what he has to say. Last week, we considered why God's wrath is revealed, as Paul explains the fact that God has written into the creation, the whole creation order, and into human beings as his creatures made in his image, the knowledge of himself. God has declared his own glory, his power, his goodness, his love, and people knowing him do their best to not feel that knowledge, to escape it, to suppress it. They exchange the glory of God and of being made in God's image, being made for relationship with him, for worshiping created things. Now, this morning, we come to Paul telling us how it is that God's wrath is being revealed. So, Romans 1, starting at verse 18, down through verse 32. Listen to God's word. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. If you had the boldness to say to your neighbor that the wrath of God is set against them, or told them, as Paul says here, that in fact the wrath of God is presently revealed against them, what sort of images or expectations do you think would come into their mind? Well, they might, first of all, just be baffled, living as they do and perhaps feeling very good about their lives. But perhaps they would think in terms that are somewhat apocalyptic. Pastor Tim has recently preached through Revelation and the opening of the seals, in which we see the horsemen of God going out, and they might think in those terms of God's judgment coming in famine, war, economic collapse, disease, natural disasters. And they would be right. In all of those things, the wrath of God against sin is being revealed. But notice that those are all the wrath of God revealed in the world around us, the world outside us, and affecting us in ways that are, of course, terrifying and troubling. Well, that's not how Paul approaches it here. And we may find that even more disconcerting. It's helpful to remember that last week we saw Paul saying that God has revealed himself to be known throughout the whole created order, both the world around us, outside of us, and in fact in human beings ourselves. In the created order, God's existence, his power, his goodness, his love, his wisdom are revealed for us to know him. And Paul has said, in human beings, the truth that we are not self-made, that we are made by God, for a love relationship with him, that is revealed for us to know him. One characteristic of being human then, of course, is that we have a moral sense. We know there is right and wrong. We cannot escape having conscience, even though conscience can be radically distorted. Well, in a parallel kind of way here, Paul says it is not only in those apocalyptic terms that the wrath of God is being presently revealed against sin. The wrath of God is not only revealed in the world around us. Punishment experienced through those events of the world around us, Paul says here, the wrath of God is revealed in us. Exchanging the glory of God for the worship of created things, refusing him to honor him as God or be thankful, we ourselves become foolish, our hearts darkened, and we suffer punishment in ourselves as moral, thinking, relational beings. The very ways that we were made in God's likeness, full of glory, those themselves are radically touched, so that we become warped and twisted by our refusal of God, and we become grotesque, immoral, irrational, inhumane, and in all of those ways, Paul says, we begin to experience the destruction of God's wrath against our sin. Now, that's not what human beings tell themselves is going on as they do the kinds of things that Paul describes here in Romans 1. And we look at our own culture and we say, no, this is actually ways that human beings say they've finally set themselves at liberty. Rejecting basic morality, basic sense, basic humanity, they think that they're celebrating what it means to really be human, to make the rules for themselves, to have real liberty, to find themselves or to invent themselves and embrace what they say is natural to them. But of course, the way that they view it is because of the darkness and foolishness that has come as the punishment for rejecting the knowledge of God. Human judgment is twisted because our thinking is debased. Our lives and our loves are evidence of our rebellion against God in a fundamental way, also of God's wrath against us. Human beings unwilling to honor God as God or gratefully love him for his goodness and love are handed over by God to taste life as if the world of the fiction they are creating were true. Rejecting God, who is the source of good and blessing, we receive cursing and evil and become, in fact, agents of cursing and evil to others. But wrath is revealed, Paul is saying here. We have to hold on to the larger context. Why is the wrath of God revealed? Not only because sin is worthy of judgment, but so that we might turn and be saved. That's why Paul is spending these three chapters here at the beginning of Romans drawing attention to the fact that God's wrath is revealed, so that we might feel our need and listen to the hope revealed in the gospel. It's crucial that we have that in view here. I want to start by thinking together about the principle on which God reveals his wrath in the present, as Paul talks about it. Through this passage, Paul hints at the way that sin has worked and also then how God works, revealing his wrath. Three times, Paul says that human beings have made an exchange. He says that in verse 23, verse 25, verse 26. He says human beings have exchanged what God gave us of himself, the glory that we are made in his image, made for a relationship with him, and they have exchanged that for images of created things, preferring created things to the Creator. He goes on to say they've exchanged the truth about God for a lie, worshiping and serving created things rather than the Creator. And then he says exchanging what is natural, part of the way that the creation obviously works, for what is contrary to nature. And notice part of what Paul is saying here is we cannot escape being devoted to something. Human beings are worshiping creators. We cannot stop looking to something or someone for fullness, blessing, happiness, satisfaction. But what we do is we exchange right devotion to God, who is the source of blessing, God, the willing giver of all blessing, we exchange it for idolatry. And he says we cannot escape functioning in the creation. The creation, in fact, is an order in which we live, but we can exchange the obvious right functions for distorted, disordered use of created things, including our own bodies. This is how sin works. It is always degrading and destroying both what God has made known of himself and then the created order. Well, Paul then says three times again how God is revealing his wrath. God has given people up. That's the way the ESV translates it. It may help us more to read this phrase the way that it's commonly translated in other parts of Scripture. God has handed over human beings. Verse 24, verse 26, Paul says this. And strikingly, Paul is making the point that God has handed human beings over to the degrading, the destroying work of sin, both in body and in mind. In verses 24 through 27, he tells us that he's describing something of the way that our bodies, made for God's glory, to reflect God's glory, are dishonored as God has handed us over to the lusts of our hearts. And then in verses 28 through 32, he hints at how our minds are debased, unfit, the very principle of judgment that works in us so distorted that our thinking, and particularly our relating, we live in a way that produces harm and embraces destruction rather than good. Now, you notice I've put all of that in the past tense, but hopefully you realize that's simply because Paul puts all of this in the past tense himself in the passage. Paul's verbs here direct us to think of an event which has happened in which all of this has taken place and has now set the course for how the whole of human life is shaped. He doesn't directly refer to the fall of mankind, but it is unquestionable that Paul is talking about the whole of the human race in this passage. He's not talking about some particular sector of human beings. He's emphasized right up front in this letter that the gospel is for all kinds of people everywhere at every time. And now, right on through the end of chapter 3, he's demonstrating that every person needs the gospel because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All are without excuse before God's judgment tribunal. This is demonstrating why you and I need the pardon and righteousness that God has provided in his Son, not why some people out there need the gospel. If we read Romans 1, 24 through 32 primarily as an explanation of how particular individuals have descended into the kind of moral chaos and darkness that we see in their lives, or perhaps even how particular cultures have descended into their brand of moral chaos and darkness, well, we're actually missing Paul's point to our own endangerment. We should not be like Jesus' disciples who saw a man born blind and asked, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" Jesus' answer is clear. That man's blindness was, yes, it was part of God's wrath against human sin being revealed in the curse for sin. But it wasn't traceable in some direct way at all to that man's personal rebellion against God or his parents' sins. No, the whole of our race has been handed over to death working in our bodies, and that's why that man was born blind. Paul is making that same point here, not regarding physical ailments, but in the moral realm. The whole human race has been handed over to moral destruction because we've rejected the moral glory of being made in God's image for relationship with Him, and this appears in different ways in different people. Speaking very directly here in light of this passage, regardless what we may think that we're doing, we're actually not following Paul's reasoning if we draw any kind of straight line, any kind of one-to-one equation between an individual person's experience of homosexual desire and what we assume of is their preceding refusal to know God, as if they had at some point sinned in a particular way, rejecting the knowledge of God, and therefore God had handed them individually and personally over to that corruption morally. Now, Paul's point is that the very existence of these distorted desires in humanity is an evidence of God handing the whole race over to the consequences of our idolatry and our unwillingness to worship Him. Just as we aren't all born blind, we don't all experience the same moral distortions in our lives. Paul's going to go on to say, as we'll read in the second part of the passage, that the powerful inclination to be angry or to gossip or to lie has the same origin, the same explanation as these kinds of sexual distortion and disorder that appear in the human race and which are so front and center in the dialogue in our culture. Well, does this principle of God's handing over have some kind of direct effect in our lives? Yes, but that's not simple to trace out. Let me give you an example. This language that Paul uses is actually predominant through much of the Old Testament as God describes the way that sinners are handed over to punishment, both as God says to Israel, "I will hand over your enemies to you because of their sin," and then as God says to Israel, "As you rebel against me, I will hand you over to punishment at the hands of the surrounding nations." Now think about the many, many centuries intervening between Israel's idolatry and rebellion and God handing them over to the Assyrians and the Babylonians. There is not any immediate or obvious direct line between their rebellion and what they received. Paul is going to use this very same language to say something of what's happening in the final stage of church discipline, as he says that in excommunicating a person, what the church is doing is handing over the person to the destroying work of their sin for the purpose that they might repent and be restored. And that is perhaps the way in which we are supposed to see most clearly the line, not seeing God's handing over by some sort of circumstance or providence inside the person, but rather the church's formal acting. When we see that someone is in rebellion to God, we humbly, graciously, in God's name and by God's word, are to hand them over that God might bring them to repentance. Well, what's essential for us to see is that in all the moral destruction that we recognize in ourselves and the human race, that isn't just cause and effect. It isn't just natural outcomes. It's God's wrath actively inflicted. Now, of course, because the creation is God's creation, it really does operate in an orderly way. And just as it does that chemically, or with what we describe as the laws of physics or the laws of mathematics, they are predictable. Well, God's creation operates in a morally orderly way as well. And so there are natural, we would think, consequences for sin, even though God so often very graciously limits those, doesn't He? All of us, if we thought for very long, could think about the ways that God has made sure we did not receive even the natural consequences for our sins. But Paul is saying that that is not something that happens in some automatic way, as if God were uninvolved, or as if God were only involved as the one who set up the system and now lets it run. Paul says that God has actively handed mankind over to the punishment of all kinds of degradation because of their unwillingness to honor him as God or give thanks. Notice that's his point at the beginning of verse 24. Because human beings exchanged the glory of God for idolatry of the creation, therefore, Paul says, God handed them over. And this is Paul's emphasis through. This is God acting. This is God's wrath presently being revealed so that we might come to him before his wrath is finally revealed in the destruction of hell. God's rule over us in love is how we enjoy complete blessedness. And because we've rejected God's right to rule and denied that his rule is even good, God has handed us over, as it were, into the hands of what we have embraced in his place. God, as it were, has said to humanity, "You want your own way? I will let you experience the bondage and destruction of your own way so that you might turn to me as I have revealed myself in my kindness and my mercy." But that letting you taste your own way is, in fact, my righteous wrath. Now, Paul says that what this looks like in individual human lives, in human society, and humanity as a whole, is moral chaos. Chapter 2, Paul's going to say at length something which may shock us. It probably did shock plenty of his Jewish readers, that the religious Jews' sense of their moral superiority over the immoral Gentiles was itself a different kind of spiritual chaos. It was a complete inversion of reality as well, and equally deserving of God's wrath. But here, what Paul does initially in chapter 1 is he addresses the more obvious ways that rebellion against God result in moral chaos that are obvious just even in light of the way that the creation itself is ordered. And the point here is not to instruct us about what's bad and wrong. Paul is assuming here in everything he says that it is so obvious, he's simply bringing it as illustration. In verses 26 to 27, Paul illustrates the way that God's wrath is revealed through the dishonoring of our bodies. And he uses sexual sin, a rather obvious choice, and homosexuality in particular, as his illustration. He said in verse 24, "Therefore, God handed them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." And then in verses 26 and 27, he gives a most extreme illustration of that. And in our setting, this may sound like very, very loaded speech. To describe homosexuality as shameless, that's one of Paul's terms, contrary to nature, that's another of his terms, part of the punishment of God for sin, he says that. It wasn't protected or privileged in Roman society in the same way as it is in ours, but we should not think that somehow Paul dared to speak like this because somehow the Romans would think it was okay. No, Paul is saying to us, as he was to them, you know, it is as clear as biology and as anatomy that God made human beings male and female, and he designed human bodies so that sexual relations only work properly and only express their right meaning or complete their right function between a man and a woman. It is an exchange of what is natural, that is, according to the created order, for what is contrary to nature when men have sexual relations with men and women have sexual relations with women. This is almost certainly why Paul singles out homosexuality for his illustration here of the way that our bodies are dishonored under the wrath of God. Because it's so obvious that this is a misuse of our bodies in their obvious functions. And so their moral glory of the very way that God made human bodies to be is degraded. It's such a radical departure from the way that God made us. Paul is not singling out homosexuality in order to heap singular shame on those who are drawn to that sin, let alone in order to tell the church where campaigns for moral reform should focus. That's obvious from what Paul goes on to say next as he sweeps up all of us very clearly in the same kind of category. But Paul doesn't choose this illustration randomly, and we need to hear it. In homosexuality, Paul says, the judgment of God is clearly seen. Rather than human beings finally freeing themselves to celebrate what they really are, Paul says, here, the judgment of God in the darkness and blindness, moral blindness of minds, is evidenced. Because the beauty and glory of what God revealed in making human beings male and female, one race, but different genders, made for a profound union of love, that was the beauty and glory of reflecting the Trinity. That God is one God, but three distinct persons in an eternal union and communion of love. And God made even our bodies to reflect that, as God made us male and female. Every kind of sexual immorality is evidence of God's wrath. Don't think it's not. In adultery and fornication, the glory of exclusive, devoted love, which reflects who God is, that's lost. But in homosexuality, the very idea of love as a relationship between two differing persons, rather than simply self-love, that is lost. And while Paul's focus here is on the dishonoring of our bodies, we must not think that he's saying that the desire, the homosexual desire, is acceptable so long as it is not expressed. Homosexual desire, sometimes described as same-sex attraction, is sin just the same as desire for sexual relations with anyone other than your spouse is sin. Even if it only remains in the heart, it is still sin. You do realize, I hope, this is part of the matrix of Paul's thinking, that every kind of sexual sin is a dishonoring of our bodies. It is a degrading of the moral glory in which God created our bodies and the bodies of others. To look on another person, to lust after them in your heart, is to dishonor their body. That may be more obvious to us. Treating that person as if their body was nothing more than an object, as if she or he were actually not a person, as if their body was for your using, entirely apart from any relating to them as a thinking, desiring, willing, choosing person, apart from committing yourself to their good till death do you part. But looking on another person to lust after them in your heart is dishonoring your body as well. Because God made you with the anatomy he gave you, the biochemical desires and drives that he gave you, not to be spent in serving and worshiping yourself, but so that like him, you might glory in giving yourself in blessing. A spouse, if you're going to exercise your sexual powers for good. Every kind of sexual sin is dehumanizing by the way that it treats bodies and the way that it treats persons. Not treating our bodies as the physical aspect of being made in the likeness of God's glory, but as mere created objects with no greater meaning than some kind of chemical interaction. This is why Scripture often pictures sinners as beast-like when ruled by sin, because the glory of God in us is so distorted that it seems lost to view. Well, then in verses 28 through 32, Paul says something about the way that God's wrath is revealed in the debasing of our minds, really our whole inner person. He says, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God handed them over to an unfit mind to do what ought not to be done. Now, I modified the ESV translation there as I did to try and bring out the fact that Paul is using a play on words. There is an outcome here that is directly connected. Human beings viewed God as unfit of worship, disqualified. They judged him unworthy of being honored as God. And so God handed them over to a mind that is shaped like that, unfit, disqualified from making right judgments, unworthy of the honor of thinking and feeling and desiring rightly. And we see what Paul's doing. He's saying that we cannot reject the knowledge of God. We cannot reject God as the God to be worshiped and still be good human beings. Say that to yourselves again. You cannot reject God as the only God to be worshiped and be a good human being. To put it in language more obviously related to God's commandments, and I think this is what Paul is using as the fabric out of which he's speaking, we cannot disobey the first four commandments, love the Lord your God, and then somehow think we're going to keep the last six commandments, love your neighbor. Our neighbors are made in the image of God. And when we reject God, we're going to dishonor our neighbors as well. Sexual sins, of course, are just one gross illustration. But Paul says here that gossip and anger and disobedience to parents are no less evidence of the wrath of God against sin than is rampant homosexuality. All of it is, in fact, evidence of the wrath of God at work in us. And Paul has illustrated that sharply, painfully regarding our bodies. Mankind exchanging the glory of knowing God, of being in loving relationship to Him as His images, exchanging what we thought for the glory of knowing and relating to other created beings as all of our need, as our perfect and highest good. And God has not only handed us over in our bodies, but now Paul says by this long list how human beings have been handed over by God to degrade and destroy ourselves and one another by living not in love to our neighbors, but as those who simply use and consume one another. I'm not going to work through this whole list. I hope you will. Every sin here is a kind of inhumanity. Every sin here is the opposite, an inverse of loving our neighbor. And each one, Paul says, reveals the wrath of God. What we have rejected, we lose to our own great loss and harm. All the ways that we hate our fellow human beings are the fruit of hating God, in whose image we are made and they are made, and choosing instead to worship created things. When we find these sins that Paul lists here in ourselves day to day, and if we don't, we're not looking, our eyes are closed, well, then we should not only see in them sins to repent, we should recognize that all of this self-destroying, others-destroying bent is evidence that God's wrath is against all kinds of sinners. And we should weep over our state, over the state of the whole human race. What has happened to the glory of God in human beings? Or as Paul will say in chapter 3, how far we have fallen short of God's glory. And Paul is bringing us to the place where he wants us to be crying out, oh, Paul, where is there hope? And that, of course, is not only where he's leading us, but he's leading us there so thoughtfully, even in the very way that he frames all of this. It's immediately obvious in Romans, Paul is not saying that God has washed his hands of sinners, having handed them over. That's not what it means. Paul says, I'm eager to preach the gospel because we're living in the day of salvation. God's wrath is presently revealed, it turns out, in a very small way, so that we might respond to his gospel and be delivered from the wrath to come. But even as Paul describes the way in which God's wrath is presently being revealed, he's intentionally using language that already at this point was part of the essential apostolic vocabulary describing the way in which God's wrath is removed from his sinful people. You see, that language of God handing them over had been used again and again and again in the Old Testament regarding God's judgment wrath against sin. Well, could we possibly be surprised then that when the apostles and the gospels come to describe the passion, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that this is the vocabulary they use again and again and again? What was taking place at the cross is in fact that God was bringing punishment, the wrath of God, against sin, but on the substitute in the place of his people. When the apostles describe how it is that Jesus came to be falsely accused and then falsely convicted in the Jewish court, then falsely punished by the Roman court and wrongly crucified, their most common language is he was handed over. Just in chapter 26 of his gospel, Matthew uses this language 10 times to describe the events leading up to the cross. What was happening as Jesus, the innocent and righteous one, was given up to death? In the mystery of mysteries, God the Father handed the Son over to sinners, and by them to be brought to death, he handed his Son over for his wrath to be revealed utterly and finally upon him, so that it might not fall on his people. And this is the gospel that Paul has in mind. After the three times here in chapter 1 that Paul writes, God handed them over, speaking of the human race, he then turns to use that phrase three more times in this letter. Two of those times it is directly to tell us the wonder of the gospel that we are to believe and be saved. I'll just point you to them for the sake of time. But in chapter 4, 25, as Paul assures us that if we believe God's promise, that we, like Abraham, will be counted righteous, justified by faith, he says this, faith will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was handed over for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And in chapter 8, verse 32, a passage we've been studying in the adult Sunday school class, Paul says again, for our assurance in the face of every accusing voice against us and our sin, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but handed him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The third time Paul uses this language is actually in chapter 6, as Paul tells us something marvelous of the fruit of this gospel. Those who believe God's gospel, those who by faith are united to Jesus in his saving death and resurrection, discover that where we were once the slaves of sin, under sin's dominion, we're no longer in bondage to those sins and sinful desires and sin patterns as we once were. God has delivered us through them because, Paul says, having handed his son over to wrath, God has now handed his people over to righteousness. His people, he says, are no longer under sin's destroying, degrading reign. But God has handed his people over to be ruled by righteousness as they're joined to Jesus Christ. This is the hope of the gospel. In the last verse of this chapter, Paul says something about the way that sinful humanity feeds itself and feeds on itself in a progressive rebellion against God, knowing God's righteous decree, not only knowing what's right, not just knowing what is true and right, but knowing what sin deserves, that it deserves death. Sinners not only do these things, but they encourage one another in doing them. He says they give approval to those who practice them. But you see, God has set the church in the world with a different kind of word, not to say to one another or the world around us with kind of a wink and a nod, it's okay, hoping that we'll receive the same in return, but instead news of God's righteous wrath against sin, meaningful explanation for why evil is what it is in humanity and why it grows as it does, why human relations of every kind are distorted and destructive. And then the news of God's own mighty love in his Son, that God who justly and righteously handed sinners over to his wrath has substituted his Son in our place, handing his Son over to his wrath so that we might live. If God's word has made you tremble some today, as you know that God's wrath is against your kind of sin, and you wonder if there's any hope for you, well, God points you to Jesus and says, look, I gave my son, I handed over my son to my righteous wrath so that you might be handed over to the reign of his righteousness, clothing you so that you're justified and worked into you so that you are more and more as my children, pleasing to me.